Reading then to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, in Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, round about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? But others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The first section, then, is this great event that took place on the day of Pentecost, in verses 1 through 4. Now, when we hear in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we think something differently than Luke's original readers heard when they read that sentence. We read when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and we immediately associate Pentecost with speaking in tongues and other kind of ecstatic utterance, Peter's sermon, and so on. We're accustomed to that because of our reading in the Bible. Nothing wrong with that particularly, as long as we are ready also to put ourselves in the mindset of what that phrase meant historically. Historically, that meant this was one of the three feasts. This is first fruits, 50 days after the Passover. This is the Feast of First Fruits. And so at the Feast of First Fruits, what takes place? All of the males from all over Israel, wherever they're found, really from all over the known world, because Judaism has spread far beyond its national borders. When we read the list of the folks that are there and the nationalities that are represented, we're way outside of Palestine, all the way from Rome. And so they were required to come and to present themselves and to offer an offering before the Lord in Jerusalem on the day of first fruits or Pentecost. So let's remember that. Okay? Let's remember that this is a day of devotion. It's a day of people coming from a long way away to worship the Lord according to his commandment. And when they are gathered then, it is when that day is fully come. It is 50 days after the Passover. The Holy Spirit descends. Jesus has already ascended. How long? 40 days after the Passover or so. If you account for his 3 weeks, he ascended on a Sabbath and the Holy Ghost came down on a Sabbath. Right? If you count for those 3 days that he was in the grave, then it's 50 days. And if you do the math, You figure that the difference between the 40 days and the 50 days still gives us that Jesus ascended, and then the day of Pentecost was that 50th day, would have been another Lord's Day. And so here comes the Spirit of God descending And it is a marvelous sign. It causes a crowd to come rushing. There's the sound of a wind and the sign of a fire. You remember what Jesus or what John the Baptist said, this one will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so we remember that, that this is a sign that was exactly prophesied. And so here it comes. Here comes the Spirit of God in this Old Testament promise that is now coming to fruition upon the ascension of Christ. And so what do we have there? We have then this wonderful sign fulfilled, this new effusion, this new pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the New Testament church. Now, notice that the data is available to all. Everybody hears, everybody sees. They hear also the preaching of the gospel in all of the various languages that are represented there, almost every language under heaven, I would say. And so let's remember that at that point then, the gospel has become suddenly universal. Suddenly, it is the gospel for the world. Not just for those who would pick up their stakes and leave Mesopotamia and come to Palestine. But now the gospel is going instead. Instead of everyone coming to it, now under the command of Christ, the gospel is going. Just like he said to the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And in signatory fashion then, these folks that were gathered in the upper room, the 120, now go out preaching the word to everyone that is in the city, gathered from all parts of the world, the known world, to Jerusalem to worship. So they're hearing the great things of God. Everybody sees that. Everybody hears it. And note that there are a couple of different reactions. There's one reaction. What does this mean? There's an obvious question there. This looks like some miraculous sign. What does it mean? And then there are others who saw the same things. And they said, oh, these men are just drunk with new wine. You hear that? Once again, we are reinforced in the understanding, which we learned from the Bible, that there is no amount of evidence to overturn the heart of an unbeliever. The only thing that overturns the heart of an unbeliever is the Spirit of God. No amount of evidence will turn that person's heart. Everybody saw the same thing. Some of them said, let's look further at this. Others said, they're just drunk. Right? Okay, so that's the first thing. We want to talk about tongues for a moment. There are some churches out there, you know, you've heard of them. They think that not only are tongues for today, but tongues are a necessary thing. Well, let me just say this, that for the church of the living God in the first century, that there were times when the Lord gave utterance to some so that they spoke in languages that they had not learned, that this was a sign to those who heard them of two things. Number one, that they received the Spirit of God and were speaking His Word. Number two, that in many cases, not in this case, but in many cases, they received the Word in a language they didn't understand, which in Scripture is always a sign of judgment. The Lord said to His people in the Old Testament, if I begin speaking to you by men of a strange language, get ready, because the next thing you hear from me is the hammer falling. That's a sign of impending judgment. All of these churches that are seeking after tongues today so that someone would stand up in the middle of a service and speak in a language that no one understands are asking for the Lord's judgment. That's what that means. And that's what 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. And when in our seriatim readings we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll look up that reference that Paul makes to the prophet and we'll try to understand it. Okay, this is a little bit exceptional to that particular understanding, except in this regard, okay? Number one, all the folks that came were devout men, Jews, from all over the world. They might have brought their families with them, although that was not required in that day. But they were devout Jews from all over the world. They spoke in all of these languages. And so in this case, the Lord was speaking to them in a way that they might understand that this was something new. However, along with that, remember that to the bulk of those that were in Jerusalem, it sounded like babbling to them. And that was also that continuing sign of judgment that was coming. Remember that it is not so very long from here, less than one generation. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room discourse, not in the upper room discourse, on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet discourse? He said, all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. Okay, so less than one generation later, Jerusalem will be leveled by the Roman army under Flavius Titus. We know that. That's just history. Okay, so it is still true that even at this, which is an unusual manifestation of the signatory gift, it is a unique manifestation. There is nowhere else in Scripture where this particular thing takes place. I want you to understand that all the other places that we see it taking place is when the apostles will lay hands on someone and they will receive the Holy Spirit and they will speak in tongues as a sign of their having received the Spirit of God to verify or to validate that yes, this person has indeed, unusual as it may seem, right, with Cornelius, unusual as it may seem, they are indeed receiving the Spirit of God. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 11 will say to the people that are questioning him, you went in with a Gentile and ate? He's going to say, who was I that I could withstand God? Okay? All right. So, and the Apostle Paul will build on that in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are for a sign. We'll understand about that when we get there. All right. So, tongues then are not something that are to continue on, because they were designed to teach Israel that they were about to be judged for their great crime of killing the Prince of Life. That's what the gift of tongues was about in this context here. They were to hear men speaking to them in another language, and they were to understand what that meant. All right. So we move on from there then. And we have this... the naysayers saying these men are drunk. Well, then Peter stands up. Now notice that Peter's not alone when he stands up. He stands up with the 11. Okay, so it's obvious then that the closeness, the intimacy, the inner circle of the 11 that were with Christ during that earthly ministry, that they recognize that they are to continue to be the leaders. Now with Matthias, they press forward, and so they all stand up together, and Peter gives this first sermon, and we call it his Pentecost sermon. Did anybody catch his text? A good sermon needs a text, right? A sermon without a text is a pretext, right? That's right. Yeah. So what does Peter do? He chooses Joel chapter 2 as his text for his sermon. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose. And then he quotes, we assume verbatim, out of his understanding from the second chapter of Joel, talking about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh in the days, in the after days, in the days of Messiah. And then Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It isn't very often in Scripture that we have prophecy, which is one of the most difficult hermeneutical knots that we must untie, that we have a statement pretty clear like this one, where a prophecy is fulfilled right before our eyes, and someone inspired stands up and says, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, so rare is it that 75% or maybe more of churches in this area of North Texas believe that it wasn't fulfilled then. That it's still going to be fulfilled sometime soon. Okay? That's how rare it is. It's so rare that when it happens, it's hard to believe. But it's true. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. When Joel spoke, he spoke of this day. That's what he said. And I'm not sure any of us are willing to stand up and say that Peter was mistaken when he said that. Actually, he was filled with the Spirit when he said it. He was one of the ones where the little cloven tongue of fire landed on his head. Okay? So, Peter tells us, infallibly so, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so, We have an understanding then of Joel's prophecy and the era of its fulfillment when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now that's important. It tells us not only, it gives us some insight, some inspired insight into the interpretation of prophecy, but it gives us a particular insight on that prophecy. And so when we hear about blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and you've heard, oh, the moon's going to be turned to blood. We have a blood moon out there. You know what that means? No, what does it mean? Tell me what it means. Oh, that Jesus is coming. Well, I know Jesus is coming. But the blood moon that Joel spoke of, that was fulfilled in the first century. We have inspired interpretation on that. Okay, these things, we just can't give them up. We can't roll over and say, well, the Bible's not so clear. Maybe we can believe that and we can believe this. We can believe contradictories. We can believe a near and a far fulfillment. You know, there may be times in prophecy when there is a quote-unquote near and far fulfillment. This is not one of them. This is the far fulfillment. If there was a near fulfillment in Joel's day, it would have been what? It would have been when Nebuchadnezzar came and rolled over Jerusalem. That would have been the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment for Joel's day is this day here. Let's make sure we understand that. Okay, so having said that then, we have this, this great effusion of the Spirit of God in the last days. And that's exactly what Joel is prophesying and what Peter is talking about. Here are some unlikely candidates speaking the Word of God because the Spirit of God has been poured out upon them. They are prophesying. They are speaking the Word of God. That's exactly what Joel prophesied, exactly what Peter tells us we should look for in that fulfillment. All right. So then with that, Peter begins his sermon from that text. That's when he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What a great way to start a sermon. Hear these words, right? You're about to hear information from God. Hear these words. Okay? he goes on to talk about our Lord and His ministry by the signs and wonders that He did. And you might say something like, or they might be tempted to say something like, well, if He was the Messiah, why was He killed? And then Peter answers that question with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and the wicked responsibility of men. Whenever someone asks you, how do you reconcile the wicked acts of men or the free acts of men with the sovereign determination of God? I always answer by saying, why do you think they need to be reconciled? What is at odds here? The Bible always speaks to them side by side. Notice what Peter says here. Listen to the comparison that he makes. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter doesn't seem to... Maybe Peter's ignorant, but he doesn't seem to see any contradiction there. It's only really unbelievers that see a contradiction there. For the Lord to determine something, is He God or is He not? Can He also determine it in such a way that it does not hinder the free exercise of men, but it is yet determined? Of course. What if God has included in His determination that one man's going to do this and one man's going to do that freely without coercion? I mean, it is as if people think that someone's saying, oh no, I don't want to crucify Christ, but I'm inexorably tied to doing it because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. How silly. Nobody believes that. Certainly the quote-unquote Calvinist doesn't believe it. We believe these things are completely compatible, that God has determined it in such a way that men act freely toward those ends, inexorably. It can be no other. And yet, freedom to their choices are not injured at all. We recognize there are limitations on choices. Sure, you got a fish in a fishbowl. He's free to do whatever he wants in the fishbowl. Right? If he wants to fly, if he wants to float, if he wants to dive deep, if he wants to be on the left-hand side or the right-hand side, you turn it around, he wants to be on the left-hand side or the right-hand side. If he wants to rub his belly on the rocks or dance in the bubbles. But what he can't do is get in the car and drive to Cincinnati. He doesn't have that ability. I mean, we laugh, but that's the way it works. We are all limited in our choices. Nobody argues against the law of gravity. We're all limited in our choices. And yet, within the limitation of those choices, we're making free choices. And in so doing, we are working out the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to a T with every jot and tittle. Not a grain of dust rises or falls from the prairie without the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. The drop of rain that flies out of the cloud at 30,000 feet drops to the exact square centimeter that God determined it should fall upon. And everything in between, and all of the acts of men, even though we are working, making choices with the liberty that pertains to our station and our nature. Absolutely, that's true. So it's this weird caricature of Calvinism that has this kind of tension between those things. There is no tension to those who take a half an hour in a legal pad and write out the questions and the answers. It's easy to figure out at that point. All right, so then Peter does what lots of pastors do in their sermons, this one included. He quotes from a different Old Testament passage, and he quotes from Psalm 16. Paul will do the same thing in Acts chapter 13, for exactly the same interpretation, that David spoke not for himself, but he spoke of Christ to come. And in fact, Paul will argue in exactly the same way Peter argues, that David's grave is still with us. David could not have been talking about himself. Notice the use of logic. David instead spoke of Christ to come. And so then, after showing that Jesus was not delivered up for any fault in himself, but for the wickedness of men, after showing that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the son of David, he quotes from the second Psalm. Then he says, so now that you know who Jesus is, how do you feel about crucifying him? Essentially. And notice that while there are some that stand there that day, that it would have been, you know, a 2x4 on a rock hitting them, and not leaving a mark, there were some that said, what shall we do? In fact, this question, what shall we do, we'll see again in the book of Acts, will we not? Because when people are confronted with the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel and a recognition of their sins, and that preaching is accompanied by the Spirit of God, that is the question that comes forth. What shall we do? And so Peter gives them the answer to that question. And that brings us up to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. Huh. You mean the first thing he said wasn't believe? No. The first thing he said was repent. And as we saw about a year ago in our teaching on repentance and faith, we understand that the apostolic message was always coupled together, repentance and faith. Preaching faith without repentance creates antinomians. Preaching repentance without faith creates self-righteous Pharisees. Preaching repentance and faith together is the apostolic message. Repent, Peter says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice, the gift that fell upon these from whom you heard the preaching, you will receive as well. Now, what's so important about this passage is that it's often cited by advocates of credo baptism and pedo baptism in support of their view. That happens from time to time in Scripture. I'd just like to say that it seems to me that a fair reading of the passage does exactly what is consistent with the flow of the Old Testament. The flow of the Old Testament is, you know what, Jews, guess what? There's a day coming that the promise that I made to Abraham, it's going to come true. You hear about it in Isaiah and in Jeremiah when you hear, you know, Ethiopia is going to stretch out her hands to me. Egypt, my nation, whom I've called. The isles shall wait for him. And you hear this, these echoes of, man, someday the word of God, the gospel of God, the glory of God, it's going to go not just, it's not going to be in Palestine, it's going to go everywhere. When Messiah comes, he's going to spread that kingdom over the whole world. And so, what do we have here? We have this promise is to you and to your children and to those that are afar off. You and your children, they had that. They understood that. They understood that from the days of Abraham. Now, how strange would it have been if Peter would have said to them, now this promise is to you and all those who are afar off. We'll have to talk about your children another time. How strange would that have been? But with the flow, with the sweep, and with the understanding of the Old Testament, this makes perfect sense when Peter says, this promise, this covenant is to you and to your seed, if I can put it in Abrahamic language, and to all the world. Isn't that what we hear in Genesis 17? Isn't Peter echoing the words that God spoke to Abraham? And so, yes, we continue to perform the covenant sign upon our infants. And we do so because God is God to us and to our seed after us. And he's not simply stopped doing that at Pentecost. All right, so then we move on. With many other words did he testify and exhort, listen to this, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Distance yourselves from Judaism. It's about to fall. It's about to be judged. That's clear in this passage. Tongues brought it out at the beginning, and now Peter makes it explicit here in verse 40. All right, so then in verses 41 through 47, we hear about what happened after they believed and were baptized. There were 3,000 souls added. Added to what? Verse 47 helps us to understand, added to the church. There is such a thing as a roll. There is such a thing as a formal introduction, an in and an out. All of the genealogies of Scripture in the Old Testament point exactly to that. Who belongs where? Who belongs with this duty or that duty? Who has the privileges and who doesn't? And so all of that comes clear. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. I think that the breaking of bread here in both instances speaks to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I know that there are some theologians that disagree with that. I think that that's what it's speaking to. But I don't think the house to house means home to home, as if it was a private celebration. I think it means from place of worship to place of worship, where they were worshiping. Because in the administrative passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul will speak to the Lord's Supper as a public ordinance. So it's not a private ordinance. So no, this pastor doesn't carry around that little private thing that you can take to somebody on their bedstead and partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a public ordinance and not a private one. All right, so they are praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, we'll have to close up with that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.